seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible split sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of a hundred certain camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening news and dance. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and glaring glass. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
Well, that's the battle hymn of the Republic, introducing us here to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, a blog talk radio show with your host, Andrew Harrod, where we like to discuss important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And here we want to think about the battle hymn of the Republic and the Civil War, get into a Abraham Lincoln frame of mind, because we're going to be looking at the work of natural law political philosopher Harry V. Jaffa, who has been profiled in a new book, The Soul of Politics, Harry V. Jaffa and the Fight for America, by Hillsdale College visiting research scholar Glenn Elmers, who's going to discuss with us today this important new book on this critical American thinker and his relationship to the American Republic and its body of thought. Well, Glenn, thanks for joining the show.
Thank you very much for having me. Great to be here.
Well, starting out, discuss with our listeners here, who was Harry Jaffa, this political scientist or political philosopher, and what is the soul of politics?
All right, well, so Jaffa was a student of a pretty famous political philosophy professor named Leo Strauss, who fled Nazi Germany in the 30s. And Strauss, in the middle of the last century, almost single-handedly revived the serious study of political philosophy as a search for enduring wisdom or permanent truth, the very idea of which had been rejected by the intellectual then as now. And Jaffa was one of his first PhD students who met him in New York in the mid-40s and applied this insight about political philosophy as the search for permanent objective truth to the study of America, and was one of the most influential scholars of political philosophy in the 20th century who really put the American founding and Lincoln back front and center in the conservative movement, taking the founding seriously as a source of not just interesting insights, but true observations about justice, about human nature, about the nature of politics. And the soul of politics, which is the subtitle of the book, is something I get out of Aristotle, which was a longstanding interest of Jaffa's, who always said that politics has to have a body and a soul. There has to be a character of the people, and there has to be some conception of justice or idea that unifies those people. And so that's a little bit of the background for the book.
Yes, indeed. Interesting comments. William F. Buckley, for example, I found in the book, you quote him, he commented on Jaffa. He said that, you know, he put America in universal context, that this was really the best possible political regime from the founding and had been a universal significance, and that William F. Buckley had said that Jaffa would have studied Lithuania if he had thought that the truth about politics and humanity could have been found there. So, there's really this connection of universal to particular that Jaffa was looking at America as something of universal significance in its founding.
Right, right. So he wanted to navigate between two errors. One was the idea of rejecting all permanent truth, all objective morality, which is, you know, relativism or positivism or something like that. The other is to take the universal too far and think that you can just export liberal democracy all over the world, regardless of people's habits and virtues and opinions and sensibilities. And that's the error that leads to something like the debacle in Afghanistan. You need both, right? You need the character of the people, and then you need this universal idea that gives shape, gives a sense of justice to the community.
Yeah, that's an interesting comment, this idea of, you know, both body and soul, as you say, both spiritual and material. It seems that, thinking about that in other contexts, it's occurred to me that maybe for Christians, it brings up the idea of incarnation, of, you know, universal God, Jesus, this God-man. He incarnates this universal principles within a specific people, the Jewish people, who indeed are seen in the Bible as, you know, God's presenting the Bible as God's chosen people that bring the light unto the nations, that God goes to a specific people first as an example. So you need both this,
right,
this universal soul, but also a particular exemplification of that in the world.
Exactly, exactly. And Lincoln actually invokes that very phrase in a way, doesn't want to be impious, but he once called the Americans the almost chosen people, as a reference to, you know, the ancient Hebrews, Israelites. And what he meant is the American people, for the first time in the history of the world, tried to found a regime on the basis of universal natural rights. So in a way, it's an appeal to universal principle. But on the other hand, they were only securing the rights of Americans. It wasn't the job of America or anyone else to try to secure the rights of Mongolians or Ethiopians or any, you know, it's a universal idea, but we exist to preserve the rights and privileges and obligations of American citizens as our people.
Yeah, I guess that gets back to the Jewish example, the Hebrew example, that, you know, Jews are a light unto the nations, and they manifest this idea, but it's really ultimately up to other peoples to say, learn from the Jews or that example, and to also embody those ideas themselves, the Jews, or for that matter now the Americans. We can't really force people to be like us or to embrace these ideas and institutions. That's something that other people have to take upon themselves.
Exactly, exactly. The founders thought that the country, the United States that they were founding, was based on universal natural rights that apply to all human beings. But they thought that Americans could serve as an example for others, right? It wasn't our job to export democracy all over the world. But it was, in a way, our pictorial destiny to serve as an example of how self-government can work and to show that possibility to the rest of the world.
Yeah, an interesting point you brought out in examining the Declaration of Independence, I found interesting. You know, people, of course, always look to the preamble, the famous preamble. You know, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, and that's the resounding preamble. But in the particulars of the Declaration of Independence, you have this reference to the particular charges against King George III and his abuses of natural rights, of natural law in America, that you have in America, you know, these various savage and barbarous nations. I mean, referring then to these Native American tribes that, you know, they haven't necessarily embodied, you know, the vision of Athens or of, you know, Socrates or of Christianity. So that already in the Declaration of Independence, there's a particular distinction between different peoples.
Right, right, exactly, exactly. And the other part of that is, in order for this experiment in self-government to keep working, the American people keep having to it's necessary to understand each succeeding generation where our rights come from, what the basis of the Declaration is, what equality really means, and not to misunderstand that, not to confuse it with equity, which is in a way the opposite of equality as the founders understood it. And so this ongoing necessity of civic education is something that the country is losing. And that was very concerning to Jaffe even back in the 70s and 80s and 90s when he was writing. And I think it's gotten much worse today. And we're seeing the consequences of losing this connection we have to the original understanding that the founders tried to teach about where our rights come from.
Yeah, I guess that in turn then brings up yet another biblical analogy that not only do certain people have to embrace these ideas or convert, but, you know, they can also apostatize. They can lose their salvation. They can, or, you know, like the Jews, they can turn away from God and be sent into exile, into the Babylonian exile. So as, you know, Ronald Reagan has famously once said, you know, we're always one generation away from losing freedom, and that, you know, there's no final victory. Every generation has to once again refound itself, re-embrace this founding. Otherwise, this can be lost.
That's exactly right. And so what the American conservative movement or people on the right need today is an affirmative understanding of what we stand for, right? I think one of Jaffa's criticism of conservatives was they very often couldn't articulate very well what they wanted to conserve. And so the left has this whole elaborate woke ideology of anti-racism, conception of good and bad, of social justice, of what society should stand for. And people on the right are a lot less able, it seems to me, to articulate what kind of political justice do you stand for? What kind of society do you want? What's your understanding of the good life? And I think Jaffa offers that, and I try to bring that out in the book in a way that would be very helpful for the conservative movement or people on the right today.
Well, thinking about this ongoing battle and refounding and so forth, of course, as we've indicated here, Jaffa really focused on Lincoln. Why was that? Was he America's Messiah?
Well, Jaffa used that word in the beginning when he had a kind of a lower estimation of the founders. Early in his career in the 1950s, he adopted this idea, which he later rejected, that the founding was basically low but solid, that the founders just wanted to create a regime of acquisition and self-interest and capitalism without any higher aspirations. And he thought Lincoln was necessary to become the kind of savior or a messiah of the regime, and to really elevate it and ennoble it with his sort of poetry of the meaning of America. But later he came to see that Lincoln was just drawing out what was there in the beginning, and that the founders themselves were very interested in virtue and morality and the good life. You know, the Declaration talks about our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And so he later came to see that the higher elements, the nobler elements what mankind can achieve and what we should live for were already there in the founding in the beginning. And so he still had a very high regard for Lincoln, and I think he still saw the importance of Lincoln's great poetic gifts in clarifying and explaining the great American experiment.
Well, that brings up an interesting point. Yeah, you talk about that in these two books that Jaffa wrote, first in 1959 on Lincoln, The Crisis of the House Divided, and then later, after a long period in 2000, he had a second book involving Lincoln and the Civil War, A New Birth of Freedom. And you talk about this shift in focus in his relationship of Lincoln and the founding. One thing you brought out is that Jaffa had apparently been dismissive of George Washington's September 17th, 1796 farewell address when he was ending up his two terms as America's first president. And in there, he emphasized the importance of religion in the role of the American Republic, that you need a moral people guided by religion to maintain this American Republic, something that John Adams as well recurred to, that in his writings he talked about that our government is only suited for a moral people and none other. Right. How did Jaffa overlook that, or why was he dismissive of that before?
Well, partly this comes out of a slight misunderstanding that he got from his teacher, Leo Strauss. Leo Strauss had a very careful and thoughtful and sophisticated understanding of the development of modern philosophy, right? Which begins by breaking, it's kind of a long and complicated story, but thinkers like Machiavelli and Hobbes had broken both with Christianity and with classical thought and wanted to reorient politics on a more basic level, just concerned with the needs of the body, with satisfying our passions and disregarding any moral questions, disregarding any concern for the soul or the good life, partly because they were worried about the influence of Christianity and religion in politics. And so a lot of Strauss's students assume that this story of modern philosophy lowering the horizon of politics apply to the American founding too. But Jaffa discovered that the founders were not just philosophers. They weren't just slaves of modern philosophy. They were practical men who drew on philosophy and economics and law and military history to achieve a practical political arrangement that they thought reflected human nature, that would secure our rights, that would achieve justice. And so Jaffa, in a way, confused philosophy and politics early on, and then later came to see the founders as practical men, as prudent men, and had a much, once you thought about it and looked into it, came to have a much higher estimation of what the founders had done, which wasn't simply a reflection of political.
Well, yeah, you talk about that in the book, an interesting point that thinkers like Machiavelli and Hobbes, they really got worried about when the wars of religion developed in Europe and a unified Christianity broke down and you had all this fighting. They wanted to sort of get that out. And as you say, lower politics,
right.
It'll just be for material concerns. But then in the founding, you had this this sort of the Declaration of Independence speaks of this non-sectarian creator. So there is indeed a natural law, a god of natural law, of universal justice, aside from any sort of sectarian disputes about faith. And so the founders want to inculcate that then. So that's very actually sort of high-minded and practical, right?
Exactly. So the founders wanted to get away from the terrible religious wars and religious persecution of the Middle Ages that had afflicted Europe for 1,000 years. And so they thought, well, we want to get religion out of politics, but we don't want to get morality out of politics. And so, as you say, they developed what you might call a natural theology, the laws of nature and nature's God, which keeps the moral basis of government, but gets sectarian or specifically theological doctrines out of the government. So you don't have one sect persecuting another. You know, Jaffa liked to say the whole history of medieval Europe was Protestants persecuting Catholics, and everyone persecuted the Jews because Jaffa was himself Jewish and was very aware of this. And so the founders introducing the concept of religious liberty solves this problem in a way while still retaining the moral caliber of self-government.
Yeah, and just to know, like we think of the First Amendment that disestablished in the federal government a church, but of course that was not at the time as later called incorporated against the state, in which came later after the Civil War, and the 14th Amendment are extending the Bill of Rights ultimately to the states. And so you had actually then in the early period of American history state religious establishments. I mean, Thomas Jefferson, of course, famously had to disestablish the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church in Virginia, in his law on religious toleration. So it's important that, you know, one should not overemphasize, you know, the founding fathers being sort of secularists.
Right. No. They very much thought that the whole frame of government is based on the idea that our rights are not something we just create ourselves. They come from a creator who created the universe, and that nature is not just something that we will, but that there is an objective moral order out there that humankind is subordinate to. And so there is very much a natural theology that undergirds and defines the Republican government that the founders created. Absolutely.
Yeah, and indeed, Thomas Jefferson is often noted as being a deist, I mean, rejecting, say, miracles of Jesus and so forth. You know, he's, of course, famous for his phrase that he would tremble when he recalled that, you know, God is just. I mean, thinking of the role of slavery in the founding of America. So, you know, even he had, of course, this sense of natural theology and natural morality. Well, looking at the founders, you talk about this accusation that the American founding was just sort of egotistical, you know, for individual consumption. What is the role of John Locke in the founding, and was he part of this egoism?
Right. So that's partly where Jaffa's initial error comes up, because if you look at the founding strictly from the point of view of philosophy, you see that the founders derived a lot of their thought from John Locke, and there's a sort of a view that Locke is just interested in acquisition and property rights. and operates on a kind of a low plane of man as just a, kind of an economic creature. That Locke is very similar to Hobbes, who just saw man as just a function of his passions and his desires. And so Jaffa had overestimated both Locke's, there's other parts of Locke that are much more focused on man's moral development, his moral education. But Jaffa, in a way, misunderstood Locke and also misunderstood how much this Lockean philosophy influenced the founders. And again, so he early on thought that they were just sort of egoists, as you say, economic creatures, but later came to see that that really is not an accurate reflection of what they were trying to do once he actually studied them and looked at what they wrote and said and tried to do. And so he modified both his understanding of Locke and of Locke's influence on the founding as his scholarship became more sophisticated over the years.
Yeah, you talk in the book, I mean, I guess it strikes me, I mean, having read some things of Locke, you know, he's, of course, famous for his writings as well on religious toleration. Also, you look at the idea of divine right of kings, and so there's indeed a deep religious analysis there from John Locke. So I guess, you know, that strikes me as being somewhat a skewed analysis with John Locke, that he's merely interested in, you know, property rights and his, you know, his arguments about natural property rights of people, you know, mixing their blood, the sweat of their brow with the things they create, and so property becomes a part of a person. So is there then more of a harmony between Locke and, as you discuss, the ancient philosophers like Aristotle? You note in the book that some people mock Jaffa for having created this Locke-stottle, this conjunction of John Locke and Aristotle.
Right. On the other hand, Jaffa was just, in a way, going by what Jefferson himself said. There's a very famous letter that Jefferson wrote talking about where did the ideas from the Declaration of Independence come from? And he says in this famous letter to Henry Lee that it's an expression of the American mind, and it draws on Aristotle and Cicero, Locke and Sidney. That's Algernon Sidney, another modern thinker. And so he cites two ancient philosophers and two modern ones. And Jefferson sees these as roughly compatible, again, on the basis of politics, on the basis of trying to establish a just regime, without getting too much into the finer points of their philosophical differences. And so Aristotle, as the first political scientist, tries to establish the basis of the rule of law and, you know, what are the grounds of justice and how can you have sort of popular involvement to establish a regime that protects the common good. And to that degree, Jaffa saw Aristotle as roughly compatible with Locke, again, on the practical level. But some people took that too far and sort of teased him because he said, well, if Aristotle was alive at the same time that John Locke was alive, they probably would have pointed more or less to the same thing. But it's Jefferson himself who cites Aristotle and Locke as the sources of the Declaration in this famous letter.
Yeah, also you note in the book, too, an interesting point is that it's important to look at, again, thinking of particular and universal, it's important to look at Socrates and Aristotle and Plato as products of their world, their particular world in ancient Greece, who are reasoning on that basis. So they're engaged in sort of issues of universal reason and issues of the universal human condition across time and space, but they're also in a particular context. So you have to separate that out. So yeah, it's wrong to say, oh, there's some contradiction between Locke and Aristotle when they come from such vastly different times.
Of course. I mean, Jaffa pointed out that those ancient Greeks were operating in the world of the polis, of the city-state, a world of polytheism, where every city has its own gods, and the authority of the laws comes from the local gods, or the gods of your city. But the introduction of Christianity, the idea of a universal God of the whole world, which then spreads all through Europe and with the rise of the Roman Empire becomes the universal religion, that brings a very different set of circumstances in. And so different circumstances require the principles themselves don't change very much. The truth of human nature doesn't change. But Aristotle exactly, but it does reflect his principles adapted to the modern world. That was Jaffa's point.
Yeah, and that's a theme that you bring out a lot in the book, this transition from the ancient world where you had a polytheistic world where every city had its own theology, its own god or gods, And you had to indeed, as other scholars like I'm trying to remember his name, a Yale scholar on religious freedom, who wrote a book called Liberty and the Things of God about how Christianity developed religious freedom. He noted that, you know, that was the standard in the ancient world, that to be a citizen of a city meant that you had to be loyal to those gods, to that religion. And so there was really no religious freedom. Discuss
right.
that difference. What is the difference? What happens when you go from that ancient world of polytheism, where every city has its own god, its own religions, precisely the world in which the Jews live, to now this universal Christianity, this belief in this God-man Messiah who has a faith for all?
Right, right. So Jaffa develops this. It's a big theme in his writings, and it really helps him explain the whole narrative of Western civilization and the political development of the West. So, again, in the ancient city, as you just said, to be a citizen and to be a believer in the gods of the city are really the same thing. There is no such thing as religious liberty. Piety is a civic duty. To be an Athenian means to worship the gods of Athens. But with Christianity, you now have, throughout the whole Western world, basically one God that every citizen worships and prays to and is obedient to. But you have many different regimes, right? And now you have a conflict between your obligations as a believer and your obligations as a citizen, or at least a potential conflict, right? Your duty to God potentially conflicts with your duty to your sovereign, to the prince, to the king. So going to be a citizen of France or Italy or Germany or whatever, and still you're also obligated to the church. And this presents conflict, right? The possibility of a conflict between the secular authorities and the church authorities. And this, as we talked about a moment ago, causes all sorts of conflict because, who's ever in charge of the political world gets to impose their version of religion. And so, you know, in England, for example, you're always going back and forth between Protestant kings and Catholic kings. And as soon as the religion of the monarch changes, they start persecuting the sect that's out of power. And it's not till you get this idea of religious liberty with Jefferson and the founders that you solve this problem that's introduced by Christianity and the universal God, but many different political regimes.
Yeah, indeed. That was a point you brought out as well by this book, Liberty and the Things of God, that developed, for example, in France during the wars of religion there, that thinkers there started to say, look, if you want to have a strong state, we're going to have to put aside these divisions between, say, Protestant and Catholic. We just can't have people fighting each other over this. It's just going to rip society apart. So, you know, religion indeed will have to be disestablished, and people will have to be a matter of individual conscience as to what particular sects people believe in.
You know, Jaffa was a big student of Shakespeare, and people don't realize this, but Shakespeare's history plays are in a way discussing this whole problem, because as in the ancient world, feudal Europe put the authority of all the political rulers in the hands of God, right? That's what the divine right of kings means. The authority of the king comes from God. The problem is you don't always have the most competent person holding power then. This is the great problem of succession, which Shakespeare's English history plays develop very nicely. The most capable person might not be the legitimate heir to the throne, but the legitimate heir to the throne under divine right of king might be bully, might be a tyrant, might be a weakling, might be incompetent. And so you have the whole history plays in Shakespeare are these civil wars trying to mediate between legitimacy and competence, right? Getting the right person on the throne. And again, it's really when America gets religion out of politics that you're then able to establish a regime on the basis of consent and equal rights and natural law, rather than the divine right of king.
Yeah, well, that's an interesting point you bring up, the role of Shakespeare in Jaffa's thought. You talk about how Jaffa really focused on Aristotle on the one hand as the philosopher, and on Shakespeare on the other hand as the poet. How did Shakespeare influence Jaffa?
Right, so these English history plays are a big part of it, because in a way, Shakespeare is in a way, as Jaffa sees it, pointing to Jefferson, right? So he sees the problem of what you might call religion and politics, but doesn't quite solve it. And so he shows very nicely this problem of never being able to resolve legitimacy and competence on the English throne. And so he's in a way pointing to the solution that the American founders would come up with a few centuries later, but isn't quite capable of seeing it fully. The other things that Jaffa really loved are the history plays and the comedies, which in a way are also much more political than people realize, which are always playing around with this idea of what would happen if you could get a philosopher king. And this is the great theme that Plato introduces, right? Plato says you'll never have perfect justice in the world until philosophers become kings. But that's really never going to happen. And Shakespeare plays around with this very much in not all of them, but in a lot of his comedies and tragedies. And in a way, the possibility of a philosopher becoming a king can never really happen. It ends either in comedy or it ends in tragedy. And again, he's sort of pointing to or hinting at the solution that the founding fathers come up with without being able to quite develop it. But along the way, shows in very beautiful and moving ways great themes of friendship and love and citizenship, honor and so forth, that make his plays wonderfully illuminating.
Yeah, I found that interesting. I mean, you bring up made me want to go out and read a lot more Shakespeare and go beyond just sort of my high school exposure to Shakespeare. You talk about Prospero, the play of Shakespeare that deals with this philosopher king exiled to an island, and then you right. talk about The Merchant of Venice as well, highlighting how sort of republican virtues in this Republic of Venice in the play of The Merchant of Venice. So yeah, also the other play. You bring out
Measure for Measure is another one.
Yeah, Measure for Measure in Vienna, looking at how do you instill virtue in people, and and also Othello, which occurs as well in Venice. I guess that brought the issue talking about these wars of religion and how Shakespeare notes that brings up this idea of the difference between rendering unto Caesar and rendering unto God, that you can't worship the king under divine rights of kings because, as you say, the king might be really incompetent. So you need to reserve your worship for God and look to the government not as an instrument of salvation, but as an instrument of practical politics. As you say that in the book, that you have to lower the horizon for government, that it's the government is there to serve these practical ends, but the ultimate horizon for man it has to remain on the high level to God.
Yes, exactly. Right. Jaffa liked to say that in America, we lowered the horizon of government, but we didn't lower the horizon of man, right? So government exists to protect our rights, and it leaves us space. It doesn't negate the higher aspirations of the soul. It leaves us free to pursue the life of the mind, the life of our obligations to God, without interfering in that, right? So It maintains a limited role for government, but it doesn't lower the ends of mankind. It doesn't neglect the higher needs of the soul.
Yeah, and indeed, recurring again to Washington, precisely that in a sense, a kind of a separation of powers, that higher end and that development of morality, say, among religious institutions, among churches, is something that's actually necessary for the continuance of this instrument of government that's an instrument not of salvation but of security. So, yeah, there's an interesting interplay there between faith and politics, church and state, religion and state.
The idea of religious liberty is once you get government out of the business of persecuting heresy, then the churches can focus on cultivating the moral virtues that are necessary for self-government, right? So you want to promote the natural theology that encourages moral virtue without getting government involved in persecuting heresy and doctrinal differences.
Yeah, I guess that brings up an interesting point in this book. You mentioned Jaffa was Jewish. He was born in the United States from Jewish emigres. And then his great mentor, Leo Strauss, who gave his name to these Straussian thinkers, was a refugee, a Jewish refugee from Nazi Germany. But then on the other hand, as we're indicating here, they spent a lot of time studying Catholic thinkers like Thomas Aquinas. Where do Protestants figure in all of this? Or is this, there's this sort of interplay between Jews and Catholics here?
Yeah, I mean, Jaffa wrote his first book on Thomas Aquinas just because he was very interested. Jaffa was very interested in the way Christianity had transformed the modern world. And he's interested in Aquinas as one of the earliest sort of developers of Aristotle's thought and bringing that into Christian Europe. But he certainly saw the importance of Protestantism in the sense that at the time of the founding and for a long time afterwards, America was mostly a Protestant nation. He saw the Reformation as an important development in leading Europe and Western thought towards religious liberty. He didn't really take sides as not being a Christian between Catholics and Protestants, but he saw the importance of that the Protestant churches played in early America, certainly, yeah.
Yeah, I guess it brings up, again, a personal connection. One of the people mentioned in your book, an associate of Jaffa, and who gave a blurb on your book was my former professor at Amherst College, Hadley Arkes, and he sort of combines this. I mean, he himself personally was Jewish. He was an Orthodox Jew, but then about a decade ago, 15 years ago, he became Catholic. So, also in part because of his involvement with natural law and always dealing with Catholics and the issues of natural law, the Catholic Church being a leading proponent of natural law. So he personally sort of combines all of these elements. And, of course, with Shakespeare, it's often been speculated that he himself actually was Catholic and remained Catholic, came from an English Catholic family, a recusant family. So there's another interesting tangent there. But I found that interesting that – as you mentioned in the book that Nietzsche, the great nihilist philosopher, atheist philosopher, he talked about Christianity being a kind of Platonism for humanity, or a spread of this Greek philosophy for the world through the figure of Christ.
Right. Yeah. Nietzsche was disparaging Christianity when he said that. He called it Platonism for the masses, and what he meant was, Christianity is kind of a dumbed-down version of this is a criticism that Nietzsche's making. He didn't like Christianity. He considered it a kind of a dumbed-down version of Plato's universal ideas or abstract conception of justice. Nietzsche was one of the originators of this doctrine known as nihilism, the idea that there's really no truth out there, there's no objective morality, there's no permanent ground of justice, no natural morality, and that we will our own values. And that's very much a modern idea that's had a very pernicious effect on modern life. Since you brought up Hadley Arkes, can I tell one quick little joke? So Hadley,
sure.
Hadley was one of Jaffa's students and friends. And he once said, "Harry, you don't know how to take yes for an answer." And that's sort of similar to a joke that William F. Buckley used to say, that if you think arguing with Harry Jaffa is hard, try agreeing with him. And they were both pointing out quarrelsome personality. And Jaffa was always getting into fights and arguments with people. But that's because he really cared about the truth. And he argued with people who even seemed to agree with him because he thought little differences really mattered. And he really wanted to get the truth exactly right. So, for instance, if someone was talking about Jefferson and equality, an idea that's very often misunderstood, he'd say, no, let me explain it to you so you get it just right, because he thought that equality was so often misunderstood, and he wanted it to be understood properly because it's so essential to understanding the American regime and the Declaration. It doesn't mean social engineering. It doesn't mean equity. It means equality of rights and equality of opportunity. And so he was always arguing with people, but he was arguing because he wanted to get to the truth, and he really thought it mattered.
Yeah, I mean, you mentioned this pugnacious aspect, and indeed it was sort of literally manifest in Jaffa. I found interesting you noted that when he was a student at Yale, he joined the boxing team, and actually one of his boxing instructors was then Gerald Ford, who later became president. And he Gerald Ford at the time was at the law school at Yale. That was indeed his personality. And the interesting anecdote you tell is that Jaffa later, when his mentor died in 1973, Leo Strauss, he was against the American Political Science Association creating this Leo Strauss Award to honor the best PhD in political science that year, because he only worried about you know, this is just going to be awarded to people who are totally against Leo Strauss's thought, and we'll just sort of debate his name. He noted that, you know, one person who won it was just sort of like this Marxist writer. So he was really against that.
Yeah. And oddly enough, it's interesting that you bring up the American Political Science Association, which Leo Strauss is always at war with, called value neutral political science. Political science, which really has no regard for justice, which treats people as kind of mechanisms, as if political science is just like natural science. And now the American Political Science Association has basically expunged the Claremont Institute from its annual meeting. You know, the Claremont Institute was founded by some of Joppa's students back in 1979 to carry on Joppa's work. And precisely because they reject the relativism or the value neutrality of the APSA, they're now in a big fight with them, and the APSA has basically canceled Claremont's panels at the annual meeting.
Yeah, I recall reading about that briefly. I saw a headline on that. It was, you know, people were noting that many of the Claremont Institute's panels at the APSA conventions were often the most, you know, interesting, the most widely attended, and now they're being canceled. At Leo Strauss and his legacy, you note in the book, in conjunction with the Claremont Institute, you have this Claremont Institute that was founded by many of Joppa's students, where he Joppa taught at Claremont College out on the West Coast in California, in the Los Angeles area. And so, but then there are these other people who claim to be Straussians, followers of Leo Strauss, that sort of diverge from Joppa. And so you have this distinction between Western or West Coast Straussians following Joppa out on the West Coast, and then these Eastern Straussians. What's the difference there?
Right. So this gets into some sort of minute differences. So the students of Strauss, who are all interested in political philosophy, kind of divided into these two camps. And Joppa, being out in California, developed the West Coast camp. And then some other Straussians located at places like Boston College and other took a much more theoretical or philosophical view of political philosophy. Joppa was very interested in applying the insights of philosophy to understanding America, defending America, really giving it some practical use. And others, the so-called East Coast Straussians, as you just mentioned, said, no, philosophy is not interested in the citizen. It's not interested in politics. We just want to read old books. We want to just, you know, stay in the ivory tower and discuss these abstract ideas, and we're not really concerned with political life. And Joppa thought that that was a great mistake and always had a much more political and practical emphasis for his political philosophy.
Yeah, you mentioned the importance of education to this American Republic and precisely the role of philosophers that they need to educate these leaders, these gentlemen who will lead the society with their prudential judgment. And going back to Jefferson, right, you talked about how the ideas of equality that, you know, in the Declaration of Independence, promotes human equality, but Jefferson and others still believed in a natural aristocracy, a natural aristoi of leaders who would be elected by the people. So there's that difference there that you need an educated elite to lead this republic of equality.
Absolutely, yeah. Jefferson hated the false aristocracy of feudal Europe, where just because you're born to the right family, it doesn't matter how useless you are, you know, how vicious you are, you're entitled to certain privileges just because of who your parents were, what your name is. And Jefferson hated that, what he called phony or false aristocracy. But the equality of opportunity that America provides, equal rights under the law, where everyone basically has the same political rights, means you can achieve anything you want, at least in theory. And so this would lead to what he called the natural aristocracy of the best. You have consent of the governed. People are freely elected by the people. And so the idea was that the best will emerge, the most capable people will emerge under a regime of free elections, equal rights for all, and equal opportunity, and that this would lead to the best people emerging in a natural aristocracy and not the false aristocracy of old Europe, which he hated.
Well, I guess Lincoln would be an example of that, this sort of self-taught person, going back to Joppa's focus on Lincoln. a natural aristocracy rising out of the heart of the American people. But you note in the book, it's an interesting argument that, you know, Lincoln, when in his debates with like Stephen Douglas before the Civil War over slavery and equality for blacks and so forth, you know, he made these statements like, you know, he was not advocating, say, intermarriage with blacks or blacks serving on juries or so forth. You know, there's this accusation that, you know, Abraham Lincoln himself was racist. Is that true?
No, it's not. So people have no appreciation now for prudent rhetoric. You know, we have we've lapsed into a very sort of superficial thinking where people just want to be absolutists, and they don't understand the need for prudence, the need for practical wisdom, practical accommodation. If Lincoln had come out for complete civil rights for blacks, you know, to serve on juries, to intermarry, you know, the kind of standard we have today, he could not have been elected dog catcher, right? And so to be a practical politician, to be a prudent politician, means you have to recognize the prejudices of the people you're dealing with. You have to acknowledge that you can only push public opinion so far. If you actually want to, you know, it's one thing to be an absolutist in your principles and be perfectly pure, but then you don't accomplish anything, right? That, in a way, was the abolitionists. They were so committed to the purity of their principles that they were willing to just throw the whole Constitution out the window, but they couldn't achieve anything, right? And so Lincoln was a very practical guy. He wanted to accomplish something, and that meant he had to recognize the prejudices of the people he was dealing with, the prevalence of racism. And so he was very cautious in his rhetoric, and he said some things that sound racist, although if you look at them very clearly, he's always leaving himself a little wiggle room. He actually says, I don't support complete civil rights for blacks at this time, right? So he left himself open to say, well, maybe in the future that will be possible. But people don't appreciate the need for practical accommodation in order to achieve things in politics. People have very superficial absolutist thinking, which makes it impossible to achieve anything practically.
And you tie that in, again, going back to Thomas Aquinas, you know, who lived in the 13th century from 1225 to 1274, an interesting analysis that, you know, Thomas Aquinas perhaps himself in his writings was suggesting that, in his writings on human equality or natural law, was suggesting that Jews and other non-Christians as well should be equal in the polity, even though that would have been considered you know, sort of heretical or scandalous at the time in Christian Europe, that you would have equal rights
right.
for non-Christians.
Exactly. Same idea. I mean, Aquinas was a pretty smart guy. He was a philosopher in his own way. And he could see that, you know, there was something unjust about horribly persecuting the Jews in Europe. But he couldn't quite come out and say that because he was dealing with, you know, a very powerful theocracy. He was dealing with very powerful superstitions among the people. And so he, in a way, he was just hinting at what he thought was the truth, at what he thought was would be just treatment, in a way that was careful and circumspect, that, you know, if you paid attention, he was pointing to the truth, but in a way that wouldn't get him in trouble. And that's kind of the same thing that Lincoln was doing. He wanted to push things as far as they could go without destroying his own political career, which means he couldn't have accomplished anything. And so, you know, every serious thinker operates within the superstitions and prejudices of their time. And you have to read what they say carefully to understand what they're really getting at.
Well, that brings up another interesting point. You note in analyzing the Constitution that there these various indirect references to slavery. I mean, of course, there's the famous or infamous, you know, three-fifths compromise, that people held in servitude will only be counted as three-fifths of a person for determining the representation in Congress. You also note in one section of the Constitution, there's a clause saying that, you know, the federal government shall, you know, recognize, shall not, you know, free anyone who, or release any contractual obligations of anyone who's escaped from their servitude. So, you know, like runaway slaves, they can't just get away from their slavery by running away. They're still property. How does that then relate to the Declaration of Independence and its proclamation of equality, and then in turn interpreting the Constitution, you think of course the infamous 1857 decision authored by Supreme Court Justice Chief Justice Roger Taney, saying that blacks can't be citizens and they're just fit to be slaves. I mean, did he get that decision right in interpreting the Constitution?
No, he didn't. So the whole issue of the compromises of the Constitution brings us back right to this part. And Jaffa was always trying to explain this over and over again. On the one hand, one error is to have no principles and say nothing matters. It's all just relative. There's no such thing as right and wrong. But the other error is to be too much of an idealist, to be so attached to the purity of your principles, your own moral superiority, that you can't accomplish anything practical. The political world requires both. It requires navigating, on the one hand, having a guiding principle, having some standard that determines what to do, but on the other hand, recognizing the limitations that circumstances always impose on us. And so the Declaration establishes this standard of universal justice, of equal natural rights, of universal truth. But then the Constitution recognizes that in order for there to be a union, you had to get everyone on board. And the Southern states were simply not going to abolish slavery completely at that time. And so the Constitution makes certain compromises with slavery. As you say, they never used the word slavery in the document. They didn't want to stain the Constitution with the word, with the name slavery. And so they talk about involuntary servitude and other euphemisms. But the compromises of the Constitution were necessary to get the Union established. And the Union itself, founded on the basis of the idea of human equality, created a kind of moral imperative to abolish slavery. And so in a way, the compromises with slavery ultimately led to the abolition of slavery, because the Union, based on the principles of the Declaration, pointed out the injustice of slavery and therefore pushed the Union towards abolishing it.
Well, yeah, and that gets to like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address in 1863, where he talks about 87 years ago, a score being 20 years, so 87 years ago from 1863, we had the Declaration of Independence in 1776. So he points to the Declaration as the founding of America and not the Constitution. So does that mean, as you discuss in the book, must the Declaration of Independence be understood as a part of America's constitutional order? And that's the way then that people like any Supreme Court Chief Justice like Roger Taney has to interpret the Constitution on the Supreme Court.
Right. So Taney said that the founders didn't believe blacks were included in the Declaration of Independence, and that's just historically false. And again, he takes a kind of absolutist argument. He says, well, if the founders believed in complete human equality and if they had meant to include blacks, they would have eliminated slavery right away. But that just wasn't practically achievable. And so just as a historical interpretation, Taney is wrong. Jaffa always pointed out that the country was founded in 1776. That's why we celebrate the 4th of July as our Independence Day. And so it's the principles of the Declaration that are, in a way, the heart and soul of the country. And it's those moral principles that have to inform the Constitution, that provide the moral foundation and superstructure of the Constitution. And so whenever the Constitution is ambiguous, or when we try to understand those compromises, those famous compromises with slavery, the compromises have to be understood in light of the principles. And the principles are those transcendent truths discussed in the Declaration of Independence. And Jaffa always emphasized that the Constitution has to be understood in light of the truths and the morality of the Declaration.
Yeah, I guess that also would inform issues of like school desegregation. I mean, the whole debate over, Brown v. Board of Education, the Supreme Court decision in 1954, desegregating schools, was that under the 14th Amendment, when it was ratified in 1868, there were segregated schools in America, and similar to what Lincoln was saying before, there was no affirmation in the legislative history of the 14th Amendment that people would say, oh, yeah, let's abolish segregated schools. But I guess you would argue there again that was sort of a political compromise, as with slavery in the Constitution, that had to be made in 1868. But it's something that should give way ultimately to the principles of the Declaration.
Right. So Joffe was always very, very, very disappointed in the famous Brown v. Board of Education ruling by the Supreme Court, which outlawed school desegregation. He thought the result was correct. Yes, official segregation in public schools is wrong. But the reasoning that the court came up with was terrible, because instead of appealing to the idea of colorblind justice, instead of appealing to the Declaration and the idea of equality of all under the law, regardless of color, they appealed instead to this psychological modern social science argument, which talked about the feelings of children, and they used, you know, this psychological test involving dolls and how do the children feel. And Joffe thought, that's not the basis. The basis is equality under the law, regardless of race. It's not the subjective feelings of the students based on modern psychology. And so he thought Brown v. Board of Education was a terrible missed opportunity. It had the right result, but it argued on completely the wrong basis.
Well, there's been considerable discussion about these issues of in judicial philosophy of originalism and having reference to the Declaration of Independence. You note that in the book that the only Supreme Court justice, current Supreme Court justice, who has this understanding of the Declaration of Independence and its principles being part of the constitutional order is indeed Clarence Thomas, whereas other justices like Rehnquist and Scalia actually rejected that. Is this idea of, I guess, what's called common good originalism, that you need to incorporate these moral principles from the Declaration into the Constitution, is that finally making a comeback or inroads into a judicial thought?
It's making a big comeback. I think, you know, for a long time, conservatives were like, no, no, we're never going to talk about justice. We're not going to talk about the common good. That just opens the door to judicial activism. Well, you know, the truth is we've had 100 years of posing its own judicial activism, and I don't think the old-fashioned conservatism, which said we're just going to look at the letter of the law, regardless, you know, we don't care what's right or wrong. We don't want to talk about justice. That's just an empty argument, and I think we're seeing more and more how bankrupt and useless that is. And Joffe's original intent, based on the natural law, this common good originalism, provides a much, much stronger basis for conservatives to achieve something good out of the Supreme Court. Look, judges themselves only have authority on the basis of the Constitution, and the Constitution itself is only legitimate on the basis of the morality of consent, the morality of equal justice under the law, the morality of the common good. You cannot get away from questions of justice and morality, because that's the whole basis of constitutionalism. Otherwise, the judges themselves would have no authority if you dispense with all of that.
Yeah, indeed. And you note that the Constitution has various terms that are not necessarily defined and require then a moral definitional framework. And indeed, looking at the preamble of the Constitution, it says, we the people institute this Constitution. So I guess that gets back to a question of, you know, just what sort of understanding did the people have after this Declaration of Independence and founding to create this Constitution?
Right, exactly. I mean, the Constitution doesn't define all sorts of things. It doesn't define law or person or justice, right? So that's why, in a way, even if you wanted to just stick to the letter of the law, you're compelled to look beyond the strict text of the Constitution just to understand the terms that the Constitution uses. And so you have to appeal to some kind of moral principles. Either it's going to be the living constitutionalism that the left comes up with, or it's going to be the founders' understanding of the Declaration and equal natural rights and consent as embodied in the Declaration of Independence. You can't get around this. And so I think Joffe's argument is more and more being seen as the only real alternative for conservatives on the court.
Well, maybe one last closing thought here. You mentioned this, you know, in this battle of ideas, did America win the Cold War over nihilistic and socialistic ideas?
Well, you know, that's an open question. We seem to see a lot of old ideas from the Cold War that the Soviet Union represented making a comeback, right? I mean, what is the whole woke leftist ideology? But in a way, these crazy ideas from the old Soviet Union. I mean, more and more, the Biden administration seems to be trying to recreate the Soviet Union here in the United States with, you know, politically incorrect thought and the persecution of political opponents and the politicization of the Justice Department and persecuting, you know, parents who object to critical race theory. I mean, it seems like, in a way, the communists may have won after all, unless we can turn things around, which I hope we can.
All right, then. Well, for our listeners out there, we've been talking with Hillsdale College visiting research scholar Glenn Elmers about his new important book, The Soul of Politics, Harry B. Jaffa and the Fight for America. And I can say, having read this book, I would recommend that you all get it. Well, for our listeners out there, I hope you tune in to next Friday for another episode of Conservative Casual Friday with your show host, Andrew Harrod, where we like to discuss important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And Glenn Elmers, thank you for joining the show.
Thank you so much for having me. It was a great discussion.
Excellent. Tune in next week for another episode.